Well, let's turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24. Even though we can't be together, isn't it a blessing that because Jesus lives, he is with us? Where two or three are gathered. I trust that that promise where he said, where two or three are gathered, there am I in the midst. I trust that that can include virtual gatherings. That the Lord recognizes that even when we're together virtually, or maybe you have, I see the rows have three there. The Galts have two. So some have two or three in person. My wife and girls are in the other room. So there's a few here, but even if there's one of you, as we gather together, it's a promise we can claim that the Lord Jesus Christ, just like all those years ago, he appeared and stood in the midst of them and said, peace be unto you. That today he can be in the midst of us and manifest himself. And that's our prayer today as we worship on this Resurrection Sunday. So I'm going to read the text. We're going to be breaking it into three portions today. I get the first 12 verses and then my dad will have most of the rest of the chapter. So we're going to get familiar with Luke's account of Resurrection Sunday. So let's go ahead and read in Luke 24 in verse 1. Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulchre, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and certain others with them. And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre. And they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. And as they were afraid, and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said unto them, why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinners, sinful men, and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words, and returned from the sepulchre, and told all these things unto the 11, and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, and Joanna the Mary, and Mary the mother of James, and other women that were with them, which told these things unto the apostles. And their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not. Then arose Peter, and ran unto the sepulchre, and stooping down, he beheld the linen clothes laid by themselves, and departed, wondering in himself at that which was come to pass. Wanted to mention, I can see who's joined us on Zoom. It's a blessing to have all of you. Too many names to welcome in particular, but also I saw a couple people. If you're on Facebook, if you like the video, that will know that you were with us and you joined us for our worship this morning. But I did see a couple comments. Lisa Pritt, the Tolsons, welcome. Glad you can join us on Facebook as well, and anyone else who is on Facebook and on Zoom. Again, welcome. So my PowerPoint this morning is going to be a lot simpler than usual. I may stop sharing at times. I'm just going to show our three-point outline for our Sunday school together. And I wanted to feature kind of a pictorial concept here that I believe Luke is painting in Luke 24. And we see some of that in the picture in the background on this slide. And that is the dawning of hope, the dawning of hope. What do we know about Luke, who wrote this gospel? He was a historian, right? He was a man who didn't miss the details. But I think that he was also a good writer. You might even say a good story writer. Not that this is a fictional story, but the way he gives this account of the resurrection, he seems to add an element of suspense to the historicity. Guided by the Holy Spirit, he seems to paint a storybook of a gradual dawning of faith throughout this chapter. And I think you'll see that as we go through this day, that Luke really features the slow comprehension of the disciples, both men and women, to gradually realize that Jesus is alive. In my text this morning, we don't even see Jesus in the first 12 verses. We know from other gospel accounts that he did appear to certain even within the time frame of these first 12 verses, if not immediately following. But Luke, who would have had some of those gospels written prior to this gospel that he wrote for Theophilus, he would have known of some of those accounts. But he had particular eyewitness accounts to give. And in these eyewitness accounts, it seems like he was almost painting a picture of how the sun slowly dawns, and then all of a sudden, there is the full light of day. So in my text, we don't see Jesus, but we see angels, and we are reminded of Jesus' words. In verse 8, the central part of, I believe, our climactic moment in our text this morning is that they remembered his words. In the pastor's text in morning worship, and my dad is going to speak on the road to Emmaus. Once again, Jesus will be he'll be there, but veiled from their view until the very end. And they'll note that their hearts were intensely warmed at his words in verse 32. And then in his text tonight, Jesus finally suddenly appears to all the disciples, proves his bodily resurrection, and assures them finally, it says in verse 44, "These are the words which I spake unto you." So there's another trend that Luke is bringing out, and that is that the dawning of hope, the dawning of faith for the child of God, and really for the sinner who is coming to the place of faith in Christ, it revolves around the words of God, specifically the words of Jesus Christ concerning what he came to do and what the result would be. So here's another precious thought for us this morning, that we can't be together. And that is a shame, isn't it? In person, we can't be together. But I mentioned that Jesus, if you're a child of God, Jesus is with you. And as we virtually gather, I believe that he will uniquely manifest himself to us as a body of believers. But a second precious reality is that we have the word of God, and that this word is what God used 1990 years ago to bring the dawning of hope to the disciples. And even when they saw Jesus in person, he said, "Didn't you remember my words?" That tells us the power of God's word. Peter tells us, we'll look to this verse later, in 2 Peter 1:19, he said, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, more sure than any eyewitness account, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts." That more sure word of prophecy is the Bible. And it is the gospel accounts, the writings of the apostles. It is more sure than any eyewitness account. And Peter tells us that is what we need to take heed to. This morning, as we dig into this text, I want to ask and think about it. Do you feel like there is a certain darkness, like your faith is weak, like there is a need, whether you're with us and you don't know Christ and you wish you could? You wish you could believe that he's alive. You wish you could enter into the full reality. It's going to come through his word. There's a power to his word because it is the word of God. And if you're a believer this morning and you're doubting or struggling with the darkness, the general discouragement that comes from a trial of faith, we'll read a verse later in which Peter tells us that as we take heed to the word, we can see the Lord Jesus Christ by faith and rejoice in his glory. And may God do that for us as we walk on this journey with his disciples throughout this day. There's really three ways in our text this morning we see the dawn approach. We never see the light. That comes in the next message when Jesus appears for the first time in Luke's account. But we see the dawn. We see the sun rising. We begin with dawning by sight. Luke says in chapter 24, "Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulchre, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and certain others with them. And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre," or the tomb. "And they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus." There's a few things that we see here. This is, well, you know what? before I say what I see here in the emotion, in the testimony of these women, I'm going to unmute the microphones and I want to ask you, what would you say that we learn of these women by these first few verses? I'm going to unmute you, so please turn off anything playing in the background or any noisemakers or anything. So I have unmuted the microphones. Who can tell us what we see here in these women? What would you say you see in these women?
Their love for the Lord.
Their love for the Lord. Absolutely. There is love here, isn't there? What else do we see?
Their preparation.
Their preparation. Wow, this makes me think of on a Sunday about how it can be so hard to be prepared to get to worship on time, you know, and all the things that have to come together. These women, they were prepared. That's a good one. Very true. What else do we see?
They were faithful to their traditions.
They were faithful to their
traditions.
Traditions
of bringing the spices.
Yes.
Body.
Yeah, that's a very good point. They were faithful to their traditions, and we see that in one sense that's an element of devotion, right? But in another element, as you've brought out that word tradition, some of what they were doing here lacked a little faith, right? Anyone else? What else do we see? What else do we learn of these women?
Their dedication, because it was early.
Yes, dedication because it's early. Now, I know, Al, I talked to you yesterday, and you were up at 4 a.m., but not everyone gets up that early, right?
Most people.
Right. Okay, I'm going to mute all the microphones now. Thank you for that. Unless, I'll give a chance, if anyone else saw anything else in these women. I hear Joko, the parrot, adding in the background. Okay, I'm going to go ahead and mute the microphones. I can't give quite as long a pause as I usually would in person just because of the technical challenges. But those are very good. That last one that Al gave, their dedication, that was one that struck me immediately, devotion or dedication. It says upon the first day of the week, that is literally the first day after the Sabbath. That was the Jewish world revolved around the Sabbath day. And for it to be the first day would be such a shaking of their worldview, a worldview that had been given from God, but that was to drastically change upon the resurrection. Today, we actually think in terms of Sunday, don't we, as Christians? But for them, on the first day after the Sabbath, very early in the morning. Now, to Al's point that he mentioned there, Luke, actually, every gospel writer gives a slightly different time in the morning. One thing I'm not going to get into as much today is harmonizing the gospels. There are many people who criticize the Bible because they say, look at the differences. But really, that proves the veracity of the Bible, because every eyewitness will give what they saw. They'll give their perception. And the fact that there are slight differences that really don't contradict actually show that these were real eyewitness accounts. Probably the women left at what Luke calls daybreak or deep dawn, or as the ESV translates, early dawn. It would have still been dark. But as one of the other gospel writers writes, probably by the time they got to the tomb, the sun was coming up. And isn't that a picture of their faith? More throughout the day, some disciples throughout the week that was to come, but very early in the morning. This is dedication. Probably they wanted to get to the body because they had hours before they believed it would begin to decompose. But I think there is a dedication to their loving Lord. They loved their master. They loved the Lord Jesus. Now, another way to look at this, as we see the women, we see their love, their devotion, their faithfulness to their traditions, as Shelley mentioned, their preparation. Consider also the picture of the timing of the day. I think the rising of the sun pictures two things here, one of which I've already mentioned, but the one is the rising belief of Jesus' disciples in his word. But the other is, of course, the rising of Jesus itself, isn't it? The rising sun. How many of us don't wake with the sun as children of God, those of us who are Christians, and just thank God that we have a living Savior? Jeremiah, years ago, when he saw the morning light shining on Jerusalem and all of the destruction and hardship, he said, "Great is thy faithfulness, thy mercies are new every morning." But how different for us as we view the trials of life and really the wreckage of sin in this world, and we view Jesus Christ risen and alive by faith, we can truly say, can't we? Your mercies are new every morning. And the cross and the resurrection prove that. That's a picture we have in the rising of the sun. So they came, and it says that they brought spices. This goes back to what Shelley noted there, that they were faithful to their traditions. This was a tradition. It was a tradition of love, of kindness, where you would bring both liquid and dry spices to put on the body. Pardon me. And they had prepared these things. You ever wonder what happened to those spices? I mean, you figure maybe on Monday they made a few bucks off them saying, we don't need those anymore. Or maybe, I don't know. Maybe we can, as Dr. John Wickham used to say, I'd like to collect the videotape of what happened, what they did with those spices. I think that Vernon McGee is probably correct. He surmised that they probably just left them there. They didn't care anymore. Whatever they had spent, whatever the time they put in preparation, when they heard the news, what did it matter anymore? What did the tradition of putting those spices on the body even matter when they found out he was not there? This is love and devotion, but it is something else, isn't it? It's a lack of faith. This is a lack of faith. And I don't say that to belittle these women. I mean, the men should have been there too, right? But the men probably figured, why go? I don't know that we can say the women had any stronger faith than the men, as reflected by them coming. At least there might have been a stronger sacrificial nature. You know, the men just shortly before Jesus died were arguing who's the greatest among them. It seemed to always be the women who had a very selfless view of their discipleship and of their master, Jesus Christ. And I think that is reflected here, but I think there is a lack of faith reflected, don't you? There's a lack of faith. They didn't believe the scriptures. Do we believe the scriptures? Well, we're going to be challenged with that here this morning. It says, there are two things brought out in verses 2 and 3, what they did find and what they didn't find. What did they find? The stone was rolled away from the tomb. The stone was rolled away from the tomb. What they did not find was the body of the Lord Jesus in the tomb. Now, both the positive, what they did, and the negative, what they failed to find, are highly significant. This was not a small stone. In every painting that's done shows the stone slightly rolled from the door. But in Luke's account, when he says that the stone was rolled away, some believe that this means that Luke is trying to emphasize the stone was completely displaced from the groove in which it was meant to slide. The stone was completely displaced from its position, not only in front of the door, but to its proper side from the door. Some even believe that this indicates that the Greek verbiage here indicates the stone was lying flat on its face on the ground. I've seen a painting of angels moving the stone, two of them helping each other. I think it was more like an angel could touch the stone and it would simply fall over flat. The power of these beings we're about to meet here would have been tremendous. But another thing that we want to understand is that was a miracle in itself. But secondly, there was no body. When did the body leave the tomb? You've probably seen the paintings of Jesus walking out of the narrow opening that the stone partially rolled away from the door has left. I don't think that's the case at all. And if we put together all the gospel accounts, we learn that when the angels knocked over the stone, Jesus had already been gone. He had already risen. We learn later that Jesus' body, his resurrection body, just as the body that his believers will have one day, could pass through walls, and no doubt it could pass through stone. There was no limitation for Jesus anymore. And here we come to the dawning by sight. In verse 4, at the very beginning, it says, "It came to pass as they were much perplexed thereabout." Before we get to the next element of their dawning, just think about this. They're perplexed. Now, that's an understatement, right? The way we use perplexed is usually in the sense that, well, a much lighter sense. I think a good way to think of this, they were completely at a loss. They were completely at a loss. Another way to put it, the root here is where you doubt something. And it seems that the way that verb is strengthened with its prefix, you could say they were thoroughly doubtful. Thoroughly doubtful. Doubtful of what? It's a rhetorical question, but at the same time, I wonder if there are some specific thoughts. What were they doubtful of? You know, there is a sense in which doubt can be very good. When it comes to our naturalism that we're born with, our materialism that we so often live with, how about our secularism? That where all things are secular, all things are worldly, it's just the way we live. But another big one is rationalism, where everything can be explained by science. Everything can be explained by philosophy or reason or logic, or if anything is beyond my comprehension, it's not true. All of that is shattered in this moment. All of that is brought into question before this empty tomb. The idea of perplexity is a thorough doubt of all that they had believed before. Not so much of the Old Testament, but of the beliefs that they lived by. You think about it, there's a difference between what the Bible says and what we have read, and between that worldview on which we really live our lives and operate. And I wonder how you and I are operating today. Especially if you're with us today and you don't know Christ, I wonder on what worldview you have operated or are operating. Perhaps it's rationalism, perhaps naturalism or materialism. But when we stand before the empty tomb, you and I must be called to doubt every worldview of earth, every worldview that comes from man, from science, from schools and learning and education. You can't teach someone this kind of power, this kind of reality. And it really brings the question, I think, that was brought to the mind of these women, as Job's friend had to remind him, what if God is greater than man? You know, what if God can do things that I cannot comprehend? What if God could do exceedingly abundantly above all that I could ask or think? What if Jesus has been risen? Well, this is what sight produced for these women. No conclusions, no absolute faith in his word, but I believe there was a dawning by sight. And I'm going to brings us to our second point in verse 4, and that is a dawning by messenger, a dawning by messenger. Many times in the New Testament, God showed miracles. The resurrection is the greatest miracle of all, but he also sent messengers, his son being the very greatest, who gave the words and told the people and taught them of what would happen and what would come to pass. And here, he sends his angels to bear the message. I'm going to stop sharing for a bit. I think that's been up on the screen long enough. I'll share again a little later. In verse 4, I'll read, after they were much perplexed about this, they were thoroughly doubtful. Behold, two men stood by them in shining garments, and as they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said unto them, why seek ye the living among the dead. He is not here, but is risen. I want us to note this next word. Remember. Remember. No new revelation here. There is no new truth. No vision was required. You didn't even have to see the empty tomb, let alone these shining beings. The thrust of the entire mission of these two angelic beings being there that day was to tell the disciples this one command, remember. Remember how he spoke unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again. There is a dawning that comes by sight. In general, in life, this could be when we see the beauty of creation and for the first time we realize it dawns on our hearts that there is a God who created this world. Or maybe it is some act of providence that you see with your physical eyes and you realize there is a God who loves me and who is powerful. Then there is the dawning by messenger when someone enters into your life and points you to the Word of God. They point you in some penetrating way to the truth. There's two sides to this picture, this dawning by messenger. Number one is it stands out the most that these were awesome messengers, weren't they? These weren't just any two men. It says that two men stood by them in shining garments. What kind of men were these? Well, we're told by the other gospel writers that they were angels. They were angels. It's given away here by, and I've switched to speaker view here so that hopefully we're showing the right screen on Facebook. These angels, it tells us these two men were in shining garments. And as they were afraid, they bowed down their faces to the earth. Three things prove to us the awesome nature of these messengers. Number one, the shining garments. Their garments are shining. Angels are always described as shining because they live in the presence of God, absorbing his glory, as it were. But secondly, they invoked fear. They induced fear. And this is always typical of the angelic beings. They induce fear into those who see them. But thirdly, finally, they evoke obeisance, a bowing down and worshiping. And even though in this case, this was not worship, this was merely obeisance, recognizing their honor, we see elsewhere, as no doubt happened here, we don't have it written, the angels would never accept this worship. But we recognize these were awesome beings. These were not just humans. These were angels. But we're always told that they appear as men, which is interesting. That God has his messengers appear in a form that we can recognize. That's one side of this dawning by messenger here. But think about the name angel. The word angel means messenger. And that really brings us to the greatest aspect, which is awesome messengers bringing a simple message. A simple message. Let's look at how simple this message was. You know, you would think an angel, you know, they're going to strike the ground and the ground will just explode and fire will consume the stone and just all of these incredible things. That's what Hollywood would do, right? Or that's what happens in the false religions or the cults, breakoffs of Christianity that have written their own Bibles and things where you have these just crazy events that happen at the hand of angels. It's true in the scriptures, there are some miraculous things done by angels, but the mission of these angels here is so telling of the basis of faith. They gave us a simple message. They gave a simple question, first of all, a simple question. And I think you could sum it all up with the first word. Why? Why? Why are you here? Why seek ye the living among the dead? I want us to see not just the words that are used, but the way that the angels effectively give them. Isn't it true that if you really want to get into a person's heart, a lot of times you don't just want to say what you want to say. But you pose a question. You ask a question. And these angels did just that. In order to penetrate the heart of these women, the angels began with a penetrating question. The question exposed no fault in who they were seeking. It exposed no fault in their love and devotion. But the question exposed a fault in why and where they were seeking that one. Why these spices? Why this tomb? Is this where you would expect to find the living one? That might be a way that we can render this, the living one. Is this where you would expect to find the living one? That reminds us that Jesus is not only risen. He is not merely alive, but he is the author of life. He is the giver of life. He has life in himself. He had the authority in himself to lay down his life, and he had the authority in himself to take it again. And to rise from the grave. He has the power of an endless life, but he also is the one from whom life comes, from whom life flows. He said to Mary and Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Do you believe this? Do we believe this? He is the living one. Why? These spices. Why this tomb? Why are you here? What a simple question from such awesome angelic beings. But secondly, within this simple message, we see a simple question, but he gives such a simple explanation. He could have told us how the chemicals changed in the elements in Jesus' body and how this and how that and the science and what time it all happened and how it all came together. And just, he could have told us so much. They could have told the women so much. But all they said was this, he is not here, but is risen. It reminds me of what Jesus said, the things impossible with men are possible with God. The things impossible with men are possible with God. And wasn't it an angel who told Mary, the mother of Jesus, with God, nothing shall be impossible. In Luke 1:37. It seemed almost more amazing to the angels. Think about this. It seemed almost more amazing to the angels that God the Son would stoop to become a man. Recall their celebration, the praises, the sheer quantity of the angels who appeared at Jesus' birth. That seemed more amazing to them than that he would rise from the dead. Why? Because the angels are well aware of the power of God. They are well aware of the power of the Son of God. And they simply say to the women, he's risen. He's not here. You know, wrong place to look for the living one. The angels know the glory of God. And to help us see the glory of God, to help our hope dawn, they simply give us the message. They did no mighty wonder. They simply reminded us of the words of Jesus. A simple question, a simple explanation, and finally a simple command. They said, remember how he spoke unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. Once again, we could summarize their question with the word, why? We could summarize their simple explanation with the word risen. And we can summarize the simple command with the word remember. Remember. How often do you find yourself in a quandary of faith? I know that I find myself under a dark cloud at times. And it's not that I'm not trying to do the right thing, or that I'm not seeking the right person, the Lord Jesus Christ, but that I'm failing to remember his word. You know, there's a difference between vainly reciting scripture and remembering it. Isn't there a difference? Think about the depth of this word, where we call it to mind. But I think this involves also, like the psalmist would talk about, while your heart, while you call it to mind and you allow your mind to bring it up to your heart, where there is a thorough remembering, a real remembering of the words of Jesus. What a simple command. But I wonder how often such a simple thing has saved a soul from eternal hell. Just telling a person struggling, saying, but I don't understand. I'm, you know, let's say someone just got out of college. Let's say you've gotten a degree. Let's say you've gotten a master's degree. And you say, no, it just doesn't make sense after so much learning, so much knowledge, so much acquiring of science. I look at the resurrection and it just seems like a fable. And you know what God would say? You know, God can provide many, many evidences. The Case for Christ, written by Lee Strobel, is a tremendous book that deals with the evidence of the resurrection, let alone the evidence that Christ truly died for our sins. But ultimately, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by, you know, literally, that is not the word of God, but it is the message, literally, in Romans 10:17. What that means is, faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes from the word preached to your ears. From the message of God's word as it is preached to your ears. Remember his word. And there we will find the dawning of hope. There we will find the full light of day in Jesus Christ. So these words, where he says, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men. The Son of Man must be crucified. The Son of Man must the third day rise again. Pastor Hickson brought out in the morning worship last week how many times the author Luke uses this word must. And we see it here, don't we? A divine must. An absolute in the program, in the plan of God. This absolutely had to happen. It had to happen for the fulfillment of Scripture, of the Old Testament prophecies. It had to happen for the fulfillment of God's plan. It had to happen so that Jesus could fulfill his own prophecies during his lifetime. And didn't it have to happen so that you and I could be truly saved from our sin? Paul said that he was risen again on account of our justification. It had to happen. It had to happen ultimately and finally because of who Jesus is. He is the living one. All of these things had to happen so that you and I could be saved and the glory of God could be demonstrated like never before, both to men and angels. If we turn back to chapter 9 of Luke, Luke 9 in verse 22, Luke 9:22, we see this where Jesus shared these things with them. He prophesied these things very clearly. In Luke 9:22, it says, Jesus was saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be slain and be raised the third day. Turn over to verse 44. Let these sayings sink down into your ears. For the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men. But note verse 45. They understood not this saying, and it was hid from them that they perceived it not, and they feared to ask him of that saying. Let's not be those who fear to ask God of these sayings. Lord, show us the scriptures. Show us the reality of these truths. Open our eyes and our hearts and our ears that we might not be as those disciples, so slow of faith and slow of heart to believe all that God had promised and prophesied. May the Lord help us to not only remember, but to believe his word. But it was veiled from their eyes, no doubt, so that you and I could look back and say, you know, I am just like those disciples. Lord, help me. Lord, show me your word and let my heart rest in the words that you have spoken. How precious when God sends his mighty angels, and their message is just so simple. Remember Jesus' words. One final thing to note about this saying, and think about what would have gone through the mind of these women. There are three parts to this saying of Jesus. He would be handed into the hands of sinners, he would be crucified, and he would rise again. Had the first two been fulfilled literally? They had been, hadn't they? He had literally been handed into the hands of sinners. He had literally been nailed to a cross for our sins. What about the resurrection? Well, that brings us, I'm going to share my screen again. That brings us to our third dawning. Dawning by remembrance of Jesus' words. In verse 8, it says, they remembered his words and returned from the sepulcher and told all these things unto the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and other women that were with them, which told these things unto the apostles. And their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not. Then arose Peter and ran unto the sepulcher, and stooping down, he beheld the linen clothes laid by themselves, and departed, wondering in himself at that which was come to pass. Dawning by remembrance of Jesus' words. This is the climax of my passage this morning, the high point. Even though we don't see Jesus in this text, I want us to just, as I read these verses and thought about this, their hearts must have been warmed just by thinking back on the voice of Jesus, on the sayings of Jesus, on the way Jesus had told them these truths and on the words he'd spoken. How precious was the word of Jesus to his disciples. When the multitude went away in John 6, Jesus asked his disciples, will you also go away? And you remember Peter said, to whom shall we go, Lord? What was it that kept Peter and the 11, so in the 12, so close to him? Peter said, you have the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. It says they remembered his words. I think that would have been so precious, just to hear his voice in their memories, let alone to wonder, to stand in doubt of their worldview of unbelief and rationalism, whatever it was, and to wonder, perhaps we have misunderstood all along. Perhaps Jesus is not only the resurrection at the last day, but perhaps he is the resurrection today. Perhaps Jesus did not simply come to give me eternal life upon death, upon my death, but perhaps Jesus came so that he might give me eternal life today, so that he could give me new life this very day. In fact, from the day that I put my faith in him as my living Lord and Savior, who died on the cross for my sins. What if what Jesus said meant that if he lives, the moment I trust in him, I will live also, not only in eternity, but right now with new life and new power and new vigor and new purpose? Well, I don't know. How far did their thoughts go? You know, how can we enter into their minds? But I think that hope was dawning. They remembered his words. I do want to point one other thing out here that I think is very important. You know, some religions, I'll mention Islam in particular, they teach their people when they read the Quran, not so much to think about the meaning of the words or of the text or the context, but just to enjoy the beauty of the words. And that is ideal for a religion that does not give us the words of God. Because if you do think about the meaning of those words, the context of those words, you'll find that there is much that is not true. There is much that historically is not accurate. And it is the exact opposite with the Bible. In Christianity, we are taught not only to enjoy the beauty of the Bible. I think that is what the disciples primarily enjoyed during Jesus' life. They enjoyed the beauty of his words. They enjoyed, in a real sense, not simply the sense that other religions experience an emotional high when they read their different books. When it came to the actual words of God and the words of inspired scripture, the Bible, there is a certain joy that is brought out from God's word. There is a tasting of spiritual things and the things of heaven. But there must come a point in which we not only enjoy hearing the Bible, but in which we think about what it means, in which we remember it, we think about it, we ruminate over it, We meditate on it day and night. We think about the context. We think about the words. We study the meaning of the words. We think about them historically. We think about them socially. We think about all of the different natural aspects of these words and how they were written. And we come to realize that there is much more than a beautiful book here in front of us. This is a book to be believed, to be embraced, and to be obeyed. And I think the disciples needed to be brought to a place, as perhaps you and I do more so, to where we not only enjoy a devotional time or a worship service, enjoying the beauty of the Bible, but where we leave there saying, I believe what God has said and I will apply it to my life. And in this case, the challenge was to take what Jesus said about the gospel, his death and resurrection, and to say, that is not only the beautiful words of a beautiful Savior, but they are true. They are reality. Jesus is risen. And it says, no doubt some of this was beginning to happen. It doesn't say they believed, but it doesn't say they did not believe. They ran from there. They returned from the sepulcher and told all these things unto the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and other women that were with them, which told these things unto the apostles. And their words seemed to them as idle tales. I'm sorry that I don't have as much interaction for us this morning. Being a narrative section, we're just trying to walk through it. And I do miss the ability also, if you send me a chat at any point in Zoom, especially, I can get that if you happen to have a question or comment. But I apologize that I don't have quite as many questions this morning as we're going through this longer narrative section. Coming back to these verses, though. They returned from the sepulcher and told the things to the 11. This seems to indicate an excitement, doesn't it? Perhaps a dawning of faith and of hope. Mary Magdalene is mentioned by all four gospel writers. One commentator pointed out, and I've heard it from others as well, they suggested that of the men, Peter was the leader, right? He was the spokesman. And it seems like when it came to the women, Mary Magdalene seemed to be at the head of the crowd. She seemed to be the leader. I don't know that we can say that for sure, but it's interesting to note in all four Gospels, Mary is there. That doesn't mean the others weren't there or something weird like that, but she's most prominent. We have Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and other women. Once again, remembering the devotion of women, the selflessness of women so often when it comes to others, when it came to Jesus Christ. And they told these things to the apostles. And how did the apostles react? How did the disciples react? And the women are all thinking right now, well, they acted like men usually act when we tell them something, right? No. That was a joke. How often men are thought of as not listening. Or as their wives are saying something, the wives can tell that the men are totally thinking about how they're going to be changing the oil later and doing something very practical, very much with their hands, where there is a softness that seems to be there in women to be able to hear and to tell. And there is a natural lack in men, I think, that we see here. But there was also this journey of faith that these men were on in particular. It shows us that within the Christian faith, though, God does not honor men above women. He honors them equally. And we recognize that in Christ, there is neither male nor female. We are one body. And really, whether you're a man or woman today, it really comes down to your faith in Christ. But we do remember in those early days on the Resurrection Sunday, the women stood out in a wonderful way. And when they tell this to the men, the response of the men was a lot less respectable than the response of the women to the angel's message. They treated them as idle tales. Lenski said that a thought that this might come out is that they treated them like a wild pack of nonsensical women. I mean, that's kind of harsh, right? But that was the idea. They almost made fun of them. they almost put them down. You just believe everything you're told and you like to tell stories and idle tales. Nonsense would be the literal thought of idle tales. They thought it was nonsense. And they probably said that. While the women were respectable enough to ponder, the men outright rejected. The actual sense here, when it says that they believed them not, it's they kept on not believing. What does that tell us about the women? The women kept on saying, right? The women wouldn't let this go. They would tell them again, but the stone was rolled away. But the men were radiant and light. But they told us, but don't you remember what Jesus said? No, no, no. Reminds us of Thomas, doesn't it? Except I see the holes in his hands and place my finger into it. And unless I see the mark of the spear in his side and thrust in my hand, I will not believe. There is a refusal to believe. In 24 of Luke, verse 25, Jesus said, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken. Friends, let's believe God's word today. I think this involves a rejection of our doubt, a rejection of our darkness, the darkness of unbelief. There must come a time in which we choose to stop disbelieving and we choose to believe God's word. You know, I want to mention, we saw the reaction of the women. It is a testimony of love and of softness and tenderness to the word of God. The reaction of the men is a picture of obstinate unbelief, but of men who were broken in heart, I think. They were broken. They did not want to risk having their hearts broken again. But there's something more here. There is one of the greatest proofs of the resurrection in history. Many accuse the New Testament of presenting a fable of the resurrection. It is historical. And let me give you one reason why. These men did not go out and risk their lives for something that they easily believed was true. They refused to believe that Jesus was risen. They refused to believe it. And yet they ended up dying for their faith and for the message that Jesus is living. Explain that. How can we explain it? There's only one explanation. They saw the risen Christ indeed. Jesus is risen indeed. These were men who were skeptical of the supernatural. And yet, 10 out of the 11 died. If you count Paul among 12, 11 out of 12 were martyred for their faith and for the specific message of the resurrection of Jesus Christ to prove that he is not only our Savior, but he will be our judge. Now, finally, we saw the reaction of the women, the reaction of the men, but now see the reaction of Peter. Then arose Peter and ran unto the sepulchre, and stooping down, he beheld the linen clothes laid by themselves and departed, wondering in himself at that which was come to pass. He wondered in himself. John gives a fuller account of this. We're told later in Luke chapter 24, that shortly after this, Jesus appeared to Peter personally, but not in our text yet. Peter's reaction was more noble here than it was back at the upper room. He looked, he ran, he stooped, he looked, and then he left. But what we really want to end with here on these verses is he wondered. While John records his own belief upon seeing the tomb, we see both in John and Luke that Peter did not yet believe. He wondered, or as it's translated elsewhere, he marveled. He was amazed. It was kind of like the women at our beginning of our study today. They were perplexed. Well, in conclusion, I'm going to share my screen again. Do you have hope this morning? You know, it's a cloudy day outside. I can look out my window and see. It's such a blessing when the sun is shining on Resurrection Sunday or on any day for that matter. But often in this world, hope is based on the weather. It's based on our finances. It's based on our health. Based on our family and our friends. But all of those things will pass away. Or at least in this world, they will depart. That's wishful thinking. The world bases their hope on things that really do not bring lasting comfort or a lasting foundation. In fact, the things that the world bases their hopes on are things that are destined to fail us. But when it comes to the Christian faith, what do we base our hope on? And is our hope the same as the world's hope? Is it a blind thing that's just based on something different? The Bible uses the word hope to describe an excited anticipation of glory. It's totally different from the world's idea of hope. The very idea is different. It is an excited anticipation of glory. The idea being an excited anticipation of something that is beyond our comprehension for beauty, for enjoyment, for peace, for wonder. We use the word glory. And as the Bible uses it in Romans chapter 5, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. These are out of order, but now I have them both on the screen. We have seen the evidence, have we not? This is historical. Think about it. The empty tomb. The angelic appearances. 500 witnesses, many of whom refused to believe at first, and yet adamantly, many even died to insist that Jesus is risen. You and I have all the evidence that a person could need. In fact, there is more evidence to prove the resurrection than of any court case in history. Two witnesses are all the Old Testament requires. We have almost innumerable elements of witness of the resurrection of Jesus, but it can't stop there. That might be where your hope begins to dawn. But just as the women saw the tomb, that might only result in perplexity or wonder. We have been given the word, haven't we? We have the Bible. I have the Bible sitting in front of me. I have the Bible on the shelf behind me and to the right of me. We have so much of God's word. We are hearing it this morning. We read it perhaps daily. We have been given the word. But the question is, have we believed the word? Have we taken the word, remembered what it said, and appropriated it by faith in our lives? I think that this is twofold. Number one, the Bible says that Jesus died for our sins. And as we heard Friday night, Jesus said, "It is finished." You can read about the crucifixion. You can enjoy the beauty of the crucifixion story. You can weep over the crucifixion. But if you do not accept Jesus Christ, as we read in John 1, verse 12, receive him as your own salvation, you will be eternally condemned. That is the difference between having the word and believing it and truly remembering it. And with the resurrection, we can celebrate Resurrection Sunday. We can be excited to worship with others. We can be overjoyed to hear the resurrection account in Scripture. And even perhaps this Bible study, as we've heard God's word, has brought a certain joy to our hearts. But it is entirely different when you say, "It is so in my life. Jesus is risen. Jesus is risen for me. And Jesus lives in me because I have trusted in him." Quit your doubting. Leave the darkness behind. Luke has presented not one of individual seeing Jesus yet, and not one yet has yet believed. But as we'll see in the next text, Jesus will appear. One day Jesus will appear in power and glory on this earth, and we will see him. Both those who believe today and those who do not. Jesus said to Thomas, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Be not faithless, but believing. We have a more sure word of prophecy, and that is the Bible. In the end, it's all we need, is to trust in the word of God and the words of Jesus. In fact, Peter tells us that in 1 Peter 1 that even though we don't see Jesus Christ, during our trial of faith, we believe in him, and it causes us to rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Why? There's only one reason. Because he lives. Because he's risen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this account, this precious account of the disciples, both women and men, in their devotion and their love. But as we see their lack of faith, we think of ourselves, Lord. We think of how often we have failed to believe your words. Lord, I pray if there's someone here who has not yet believed in you as their Savior, that today they would end their doubting, that they would bow their heart before the cross, the empty cross, where Jesus once died but is no longer, that they would bow their hearts before the empty tomb, where Jesus once was buried but is no longer. They would bow their hearts before your throne, admitting their sin, that they would trust in your Son, calling on you for salvation today. May this be the day for someone, Lord, we pray. For those of us who know you, may our faith be strengthened by your word. And may we refuse to leave this day without applying it to our lives, without living in newness of life, living in the power of your resurrected life and your spirit who now dwells within us, all for your glory. Lord, we look forward to seeing Jesus face to face. May that day come quickly, Lord. But until then, may we live believing in your word. In Jesus' name, amen.